singing this morning. If you want to get a head start in finding in your Bible, we have been studying in the book of Ecclesiastes. So it's just after Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and we'll be in chapter 4. Ecclesiastes chapter 4. Been talking about, is there a real purpose to life? And I never really thought that we would be doing a series through the book of Ecclesiastes. And if we cease to do so, it won't be a disappointment to me as far as breaking a series. We're not doing it for a series. But there's been so many things that are real applicable to life and questions that I hear all the time. And so as we go through Ecclesiastes, I just bring up those questions that people ask me and find out that the answers are right here. And I think that's really neat. And so in just light of review of the last two lessons we've seen, we ask the question, is there a real purpose to life? And we questioned that, we debated that, or actually Solomon did, a man who was the richest man at this time, and I don't know if of all time or not, but he had everything that he wanted. Now that's pretty rich. Have you ever noticed that it's hard to have everything you want, because your mind always wants more. And that's what he found out. And he said, you know what, stuff, things, all that stuff, it's vanity. And we learned that, you know what, yes, there is purpose to life, but only if we live it through the proper perspective. And if our perspective gets out of whack, life is not very fulfilling. Then the second lesson we saw, and we asked the same question, does the world have more to offer than the life of serving God? And, you know, that's something that a lot of kids that grow up in a Christian home have to ask themselves. And I challenge you, young people who have had godly parents or have had parents that, and you've been in church, you're going to have to ask yourself this question. Does the world have more to offer than a life of serving God? And what we found out, you know what, that there's no way. We saw no way does the world really have more to offer. Matter of fact, Solomon said, you know, it's all vanity. In other words, vanity means this. It's empty. When you get done with all the fun, it has nothing left to offer. It was empty. It's disappointing. It really let me down. I really thought there was, and you've heard this, I've heard this statement made so many times. I really think that there's got to be more to life than this. And Solomon saw it, and he finally came up and said, you know what? There really should have been more to life than this. And if we live life for the world, we'll be very disappointed. But what we found out is that there's a time for everything, and God has a plan. And if you live it with a biblical perspective, when all is said and done, God, in His great mercy, provides for us all of the blessings that the world promised to give, but never did. And so is it worth serving God? Most definitely. So we see that the blessings in life do come through a life of serving God. And he said, you know what, that's the way I designed it. And if you stop and think about it, isn't that great? You know, people don't see God in the proper light anymore, and it's frustrating to me, especially as a pastor. People say, well, God's a judgmental God. He's just out there to get us. If that was the case, we wouldn't be here. Yeah, God's very merciful, and he desires for that everyone should come to him, and that he might then give them a reward for their labor. The devil doesn't give us much reward for our labor. He wants to destroy us. And so we saw there that we need to just enjoy the blessings of life as they come, as God gives them to us. Is every day going to be a wonderful day? Well, you know, you're going to wake up some days and it's not going to be sunshiny in North Dakota. You're going to wake up some days and you're not going to feel very well. That's just the way it is. This life has been corrupted because of sin, and we have a lot of misery because of it. But in spite of all that, God still gives us good. And he wants us to realize that when we work hard, that we should be able to enjoy the reward for that labor. That's the way he's deemed it. And then, of course, being that there is a time and purpose for everything, we need to remember that God has the plan and purpose, not us. Because if you don't, and you have perspective that it's all about me, you're going to get up some morning and you're going to be greatly shocked that your plans are going to be changed before the day is over. Now, I know that you've already found that out, right? I had great plans for today, and now they're all ruined. Have you ever been totally disappointed? My day is all ruined. You know, maybe you plan on going to an amusement park. You've waited all year long. You know, this is one of the things I thought of as a young person. I love to go to amusement parks. You guys like that? You know, where you got all those crazy rides where I spin around and make you sick. Why in the world do we ride those? Anyway, but it's just so much fun. And we look forward to it. And we had that one day where we could do it. And everything was set for that day. And we got up. And guess what? It was raining. No amusement park day. I don't know why they don't let people go up on those roller coasters and stuff when it's lightning. Yes, we do. But you know, as a kid, I said, well, I'll go. Parents wouldn't let me. They must have valued me more than I did. Stop and think about it. We don't make the plans. And when we do make plans, we get disappointed. But if our plans are in line with God's plans, then we realize that no matter what comes, it's for the best. And we can be content in that. And so we saw that. And so as we continue on to the third point, is there real purpose to life? Point number three is, what life is lacking can be found in the Lord. All right? Because there are things in this life that are lacking. But you can find those things in Jesus Christ. And with that in mind, I'm going to go to chapter 4. And maybe we should just read this because Ecclesiastes is about the preacher. And in Ecclesiastes chapter 4, the preacher considers some things. And right off he says, so I returned and considered. How many have ever considered something? You know, it just takes time. I returned and considered. Sometimes my parents would have something they needed me to do. And so they say, well, we need to do this. And I would take off running. And then my dad would say, no, wait a minute. Let's get some organization in this thing before we all just go. You know, maybe you were going to maybe a place like Fall Creek Falls. You know, like, where's Fall Creek Falls? Well, in somewhere there in Tennessee, there's this place called Fall Creek Falls, and it's a park. And you can go down these hiking trails, and you go down the mountain. You go way, way, way down, and you walk until you're tired. And then you get to this huge waterfall. You're at the base of it, and it's just spectacular. And then you realize, I'm tired and I got to go back. But we would just take off running. And Dad would say, wait a minute. Let's get some plans on this thing. He didn't want dead kids, you know, off the side of the mountain somewhere or whatever. You know what? If you don't take time to consider, you'll be backing up and regrouping. And he said, you know what? I just have to return and consider. Now, what did he consider as he looked around? Consider means to look around and make notice, right? So he says, so I returned and considered all the oppressions that are done under the sun. And behold, the tears of such as were oppressed. And they had no comforter. On the side of their oppressors there was power, but they had no comforter. Now, right off the bat, he's going like, life just isn't fair. Have you ever heard that statement? I used to think as a teen, and how many of you kids have ever said that to your parents? But that's not fair. I used to say that all the time. But, Mom! And she, I don't know how frustrating that must be to moms. You know, you say something and you mean it, and then they go, but, you know, it's not fair. And so, I remember in high school, and I was a teenager then, and not all teenagers have figured out that life's not fair yet. And so, I was in a class one time, and we were all going to the teacher, but that's not fair! I don't know if it was a test or something I didn't study hard enough for, you know, and didn't get a good enough grade on, so I didn't think that was fair or what, you know, wanted them to grade on a curve. That probably was it, you know, because all my other teachers would grade on a curve, right? If everybody does bad in the class, they add so many points to everybody's score. That's fair, right? Actually, that's not fair. But anyway, I thought it was. And so we were probably trying to get him to do that, and he says, I don't grade on the curve. Because, you see, he said you should know it. And so that's what tests are for, he said. Can you believe that? He said that tests were to see what we really knew and we should know it. Wasn't that a mean teacher? And so he decided to take the rest of his class time, instead of telling us the right answers, to tell us that life wasn't fair. He somehow managed to get it across where I realized when I left that, hey, life isn't fair. So now what? What am I going to do? So I started looking to the Lord. He taught me to say, hey, life isn't fair, so look to the Lord in your life. And I'm like, wow, that changed my perspective on living there as a teenager. And boy, I don't know, it's hard thing to grasp, but life isn't fair. And so here, he's looking around him, the preacher. He said, I'm considering it all. And I seem to see here that life lacks justice. It's not fair. There is no justice. He says here, there's no comfort for the oppressed, no comfort for the needy, no comfort for the weary. That just seems really unfair in life. Where is God? You ever heard that question? And it seems like those that are oppressing those people who are right but can't help themselves, it seems like they've got the law or the power on their side. They can do whatever they want. Now that's definitely not fair. He said, and so then I looked back, and there was nobody to comfort the oppressed. And I'm going like, wow, life has no justice. Everything seems to be for the evil way. And then he goes on and he comes to verse 3 and he says, or verse 2 and 3, he says, wherefore, he says, I praise the dead which are already dead, more than the living which are yet alive. And I'm going like, wow, now that is quite a statement. He's basically saying what? He'd be better off dead. Now that's a pretty extreme outlook. But you know what? He's getting pretty tired of the things this world has to offer. And I've heard a lot of people say that too. You know what? Life just isn't worth living anymore. And sometimes they'll contemplate suicide. Do you think that's what God wants them to do? Not at all. God says, I want you to have a fulfilling life. He says, I want you to have a reward for each of your labors. But when we get the wrong perspective, we find out that, you know, this world isn't a perfect world, and we can get pretty discouraged. And he's saying, like, wait a minute. Even though he considered and he looked around and saw that people were oppressed that should be helped, and it seemed like the oppressors, the ones who should be stopped, the bullies, we call it bullying today, right, in school. The bullies seem to get away with it. He says, you know what, maybe it'd just be better off if I was dead. He says, yea, better is he that better is he than both they which have not yet been, who hath not seen the evil work that is done under the sun. He said, if you were dead, that's better than being alive, and that may be even better than not even being born yet, because if you haven't been born yet, you still got to go through all the trouble and misery of life. Now, I just want you to know that this is the wrong perspective. But this is where you will end up if you keep the perspective of the world and hope to be satisfied by the things of this world. I have had so many friends that have come to this conclusion and have given up on life. When I was in high school, I had a friend, and he thought that I was ridiculous for following the ways of God. He said, you got to be kidding me. You really believe that stuff? Now, I was going to a Christian school. Everybody there had claimed to be a Christian. But I found out that not all people who claim to be a Christian are really Christians. I found out that not all people who claim to be saved love God. Now, isn't that a shocker? It was to me. Now I know that's a fact. But you know what? Went to school and he thought I was crazy for following the Lord. But 1 year after high school, after graduation, he committed suicide. And it broke my heart. Why did he commit suicide? He couldn't find any meaning to life. I had meaning to life. Jesus is the reason for living. And he gives purpose to life. And I want you to know him because he gives joy in living. And a matter of fact, serving God has its rewards. And it is a blessing. And it gives all those things that the world promises to give that it doesn't give. So I have to ask this question here in light of this man's perspective. Looking at it the way the world does, he says, you know what? Life isn't fair. It's not worth living. It's empty. It's vain. It's void. You'd be better off if you were dead. Now, I want to say that this is the wrong perspective. And are we really better off dead? Now, he goes into on this chapter and explains this, and I want to cover this topic very seriously. There might even be someone listening that is contemplating suicide. That is not what God's will is for your life. He does have a plan for your life, and you are valuable. You are valuable to the Lord. You may not have anybody else that you're valuable to. You may think that you're worthless and of no point, but I want you to know you are very valuable and that God loves you. He loves you so much that He died that you might have life. So please seek Jesus. And don't let the devil talk you into committing suicide. But as I move along here, from a godly perspective, are these things so? Are these the statements that have just been made? Are they really true? Is there really no justice in this world? You're going like, well, I don't know, Pastor. Even as a Christian, I begin to wonder on that one. Okay, we're looking at it from the world's point of view, but let's think about it. Is there really a God? Well, yes, there's a God. Why do people say there is no God? Because the God of their mind isn't meeting up to the expectations of what they have for God. And that's disappointing because they don't know God and who He really is. And so when they don't like the idea of the God they know, then they say there is no God. And that's too bad. They reject the fact that there's a God, but there is a God. And He is a loving God. And you say, well, wait a minute. This loving God, isn't He oblivious to all this injustice and evil? If He was really a loving God, wouldn't He do something about this? Have you ever heard that statement? Have you ever thought that? Look at how bad this is. If God loved, why would He allow that to happen? I even sometimes have to answer myself on that question. Let's say you're seeing some children being abused. And remember, we saw that they're oppressed and they're in tears, but there's no one to come to their aid? And it seems like the oppressor has all the power to do whatever they want and get away with it. And you begin to say, God, aren't you watching this? Is there a biblical answer to that? Why does the oppressor have so much power? Is there no comforter for the widow, the fatherless, and the helpless? And so I come up with some answers here from the Word of God. I just want you to know that justice is to come. Remember when we studied chapter 3, we saw that there's a time for everything? Well, we would say, isn't time for justice right now? Lord, why don't you just let them have it? You know, if you were God, what would you do? If you saw someone bullying someone else, what would you do to that bully? Poof! And he'd just dissolve, right? Into this atoms. That'll learn them. But I want to ask you this. Have you ever been unkind to someone? Have you ever pushed your own way on someone else? Isn't that kind of bullying? And what if God would have judged you right then? Because God notices all sin. If the first time you sinned, God had went, poof, what would have happened to you? And you're like, well, I'm not as bad as they are. Well, if he'd eliminated the bads, he would have got to you sooner or later. What I'm just pointing out is, you know what, sin is sin. All sin brings judgment. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. But it also says, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So what the point of the whole thing is God is gracious. And it says in 2 Peter 3:9, and I've quoted this a lot of times, but I want you to look this up if you don't believe me. I want you to see that God says, the Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness. Now, if you go to passage here in 2 Peter 3, you'll see that people were living wickedly and God was being merciful. And they were wondering, why didn't you judge them, God? Well, it says, the Lord is not slack concerning His promise. In other words, He will judge. And He says, as some men count slackness, even though you think maybe God should have judged already, He may know that that person still might repent. Aren't you glad that you repented and Christ made a new life and a new creature out of you? And He can do that with others. He says, but He is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. You see, God wants us to turn to Him. And if we all get zapped right away, then you would have the kind of God that everybody says that, where is God? He's judging everybody. No, He's not. He's being merciful. And if He was a judging God, that's what you're wanting Him to be, you'd be awful disappointed. And so we need to get our perspective proper and understand where God is and who He is and what He's doing for us. And I got to keep moving on. It says, well, is there a comforter then to the oppressed and to the needy? Who's watching out for these people? Well, in Psalm chapter 68, verse 5, it says that God is a father to the fatherless and a judge of the widows. So a father of the fatherless and a judge of the widows is God in His holy habitation. You know what? When that widow is being oppressed and those people are being treated unfairly, do you realize that God's in heaven and He sees it all? And in His timing, He's going to deal with it. And He wants us, if we're being oppressed, to look to Him. Do you trust Him? Do you trust that He knows what He's doing? Life may not always be roses, but God's got a plan. Remember, we learned that last week. And so, the reason that the Lord Jesus Christ came in the very first place was to help the needy. I just want to show you some of the things that God has done and that He is still active. He was active and He still is active in life. And if you want to keep your place in Ecclesiastes, I'm going to jump over to the book of Luke, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and the gospel here. And in chapter 4, and we got a few verses in Luke, and I'm going to find chapter 4, verses 16 through 19. It's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. And it says, and He came to Nazareth, where He had been brought up. Now, don't you guys like going back home? You know, I'm originally a North Dakota native. And I lived down south for quite a few years, and there's no place like North Dakota. And I just love being back home. And here Jesus comes back home, and it's where He'd been brought up. And as His custom was, so when He was growing up, He went to church. It says that here, and He used to read the Bible. And it says, as His custom was, He went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and He stood up for to read. What do you think He's going to read? The Reader's Digest? Daily Comics? Maybe He got out His iPhone and pulled up something. No, He didn't do that. What did He read? It says, and there was delivered unto Him the book of the prophet Isaiah. Hey, you could read that right now. We have the book of Isaiah. And here's what He read. We opened the book. He found the place where it was written. And here's what He said. He said, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because He hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the rich. Now, wait a minute. My Bible says poor. But most people would think He would have come to get honor and glory and go to the rich. But it says here that Jesus came to preach the gospel, the good news of salvation, to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted. Who cares about the poor, the needy? God does. He says to preach deliverance to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And he closed the book and he gave it again to the minister and he sat down, and the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. You know what? Normally people stand up and read the Bible. And have you ever done a scripture reading? How do you read it when you read for a group? You just kind of read it, right? But when Jesus read it, he read it as if it pertained to him. And everybody could recognize that. He was talking about himself here. And they all looked at him like, wow. And he began to say unto them, he said, well, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. He said, I am he. I'm the one that Isaiah was prophesying about. And here I am. I have come to help the poor, the needy, the afflicted, those who are lost. Matter of fact, the Bible says, later here in Luke chapter 19, verse 10, for the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. Isn't that neat? You know what? Most people want to go to the good people or the rich people and visit with them. Jesus came to help the needy. So is there someone who cares about those who are down and out? Jesus cares. God cares. And then in Matthew chapter 11, verse 28 through verse 30, it says, Jesus says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I'm going to read the passage because there's more verses, in this. I'm going to read the whole thing, Matthew 11, as soon as I get there. 28 says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He says, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. I just want you to know, you can serve God or you can serve the world and the devil. But I want you to know that the yoke of the world and the devil is not easy and it's not light. And when you come to paying the cost for living that way and in that perspective, you're going to be just like the guy, the preacher who wrote this. He said, life's not worth living. There's no justice. It's not fair. I would be better off dead. I wish I wasn't even born. Matter of fact, you're better off dead because then you don't have to be born and go through it. But here it says that, no, wait a minute. From a biblical perspective, there is purpose to life. Oh, there's sin and wickedness in the world that makes it miserable. But we have purpose in the Lord. And is there any righteousness for the oppressed? Yes. God is there for the oppressed. And it says, matter of fact, Jesus later on tells how we can go to heaven. He says in John 14, 6, says, I am the way, the truth, and life. No man comes unto the Father, but by me I came to give my life, that you might have eternal life. I love you. Won't you follow me? So, here's the question. Is there really no justice? Yes, there is justice, but God is merciful. Secondly, is death better than life? Are the dead really better? Are the dead really better off? Well, this all depends upon where you're going to spend eternity. Because you know what? A lot of people who don't know the Lord and don't know the purpose to life and they commit suicide, they're worse off. You ever heard of the saying of jumping out of the frying pan and into the fire? And say, why do you say that? Well, I don't preach on hell as much as I probably should, because Jesus preached on hell more than he did on heaven. And we need to stop and think about this for a minute. Why did he preach so much on hell? Because he didn't want anybody to go there. And if people don't know that they're going there, they're not going to be concerned about it. If the bridge was washed out, well, I don't know which way you came in, but most of you probably came over a bridge. this isn't a place for big, mighty rivers, but nonetheless, we have some. If it was washed out, would you want your neighbor to tell you? Or would you say, don't bother me. You know, I'll make it. No, we want to know. And you know what? Jesus wants people to know that the default choice for a destiny for eternity of a person is hell, unless they receive the gift of Jesus Christ, because of the condemnation that comes from sin that's in this world and that sin that's in your life. None of us are perfect, and that is so important to remember. Perfection is required for heaven. So how am I going to become perfect? Well, that's where Jesus died and paid my sin debt, and he gave me his righteousness. In other words, his perfection, that I might be in heaven. See, I'm a new creature in Christ, and that's how we get to heaven. So, where will you spend eternity? Where you spend eternity determines whether death is better off than life. Now, I have to say this for Mrs. Johnston. even though I miss her and I didn't want her to go, she's better off. Why? Because she knew Jesus Christ as her Savior and she knows she's in heaven. But here is what the Lord has to say about this. In John chapter 3, how many of you know John 3:16? It says, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him." In who? His Son. Who's His Son? Jesus. You know, there's a lot of people that believe in God, different religions in this world today, but they don't believe in Jesus. And God says you have to trust in His Son to go to heaven. And that's very important. He says, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God sent not His Son..." Let's get this one. "For God sent not His Son into the world to do what? To condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved." If God was this judgmental God like you're talking about, Jesus would have came to earth and said, "Hey, I live a perfect life, so you can too. So you're condemned. You should have done better." And He'd had every right to do so. But He didn't come for that. He came to do what? That all men through Him might be saved. Now it says in verse 18, I'm going to turn there. I know the verse, but my brain just stopped working. So John chapter 3, verse 18 says, "He that believeth on Him is not condemned. But he that believeth not," get this, "is condemned already." Why? "Because he hath not believed on the name of the only begotten Son of God." It is Jesus Christ who can deliver you from the penalty of sin. But if you don't accept that gift, you don't cash in on that, then you're condemned already. You see, maybe he's right. This world doesn't have much to offer, but I want him to know that the afterlife is even worse without the Lord Jesus Christ. Hell is a literal place. Heaven is a literal place. And I just put down some verses to prove that. Hell is real. And you don't want to go there. All right? Now I've heard some people say, "Oh, I'll be there with all my buddies." Well, that's too bad. Why don't you want to be with all your buddies in heaven? And I've never seen yet, and by the way, the Bible says hell is a place of real torment, where the flame is not quenched. And I have never seen anybody yet, when someone was pinned in a burning car, jump in there and sit with them and have a drink. Now, I don't mean to be cold on that, but I just want us to think about what we're really saying. We would do everything we could to get our friend out of there, but we wouldn't want to be in there with him. And you know what? There's no partying going on in hell. And so, my friend, don't need to go there, and let's not go there. But it is a real place. As a matter of fact, it's what the Bible calls the second death, because you've heard the verse that says the wages of sin is death. You say, "Well, everybody dies, so what are you talking about?" Well, that's the first death, but there's a second death. That's your eternal death. Death means separation. When Margaret passed away this past week, her body ceased to breathe and have life. But Margaret is not in her body. She's separated, and her spirit and her soul went to be with the Lord. And someday, God will raise that body in the resurrection, and He will give it, make it a glorified body, and He'll have victory even over that death, and she'll be reunited with a glorified body. But the whole point of the matter is we have separation from our bodies and from our loved ones, but we don't want separation from God. And that's the second death, the second separation. And if we don't know Christ as Savior, that will be the cause. So here in Revelation 20, the very last book in the Bible that tells about the end times, it says in Revelation 20, verse 14 and 15, it says, "And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire." It says this is the second death. You see that? So he goes on and says, "And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." I don't like preaching on hell. Most preachers don't. And so they avoid it. But you know what? We need to know there's a real hell. And a lot of preachers today are saying, "Oh, it's not a literal place." Then why would God use so many terms to define it as a literal place? And as he goes on in Revelation 21, verse 8, it says, "But the fearful and the unbelieving and the abominable and the murderers and the whoremongers and the sorcerers and idolaters and all liars." Now, wait a minute. I could see why some people would be in hell. They deserve to be there, right? We think there's some people that are just so nasty that that's where they deserve to be, right? But did you notice that God also included those that were fearful and unbelieving? In other words, they were afraid of what their friends might think if they accepted Jesus. How many people do you suppose have not trusted Christ their Savior because of what someone else might think? Or some just didn't believe there was a God, the unbelieving. Or else here it looks, it says, "and all liars." In other words, what it's saying here is we need Jesus. And he says, and so he goes on, he says, they shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Now, does that sound like a real place? Does it sound like a place where you'd have parties? In Revelation, or in Matthew, 25, verse 41, you're going to say, well, and then people would right away throw at me, well, if God's such a loving God, why has He made such a terrible place for people? Is hell made for people? I want to throw that question out there. No. Let me read this to you. Matthew 25, 41. It says, then shall He say unto them on the left hand, He said, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. You see, here's where it all started. God created the earth, and He created it perfect for man to live on, for man to enjoy, and to have fellowship with God. Along came the devil, right? The fallen angel. And he said, you know what? God's lying to you. You don't want to follow Him. You want to follow me. Well, because the devil and the angels rebelled against God, they have reserved for them a place called hell. A place of torment that was supposed to be for the angels who willfully chose to defy God. It wasn't meant for people. But what happened when Adam and Eve chose to follow the devil? Now, that becomes the destiny of all sinful mankind. And God is a loving God, and He didn't want man to go there. And that's why He gave His own life to redeem yours. And He offers it to you as a free gift. And why would anybody turn Him down? And so as we go on, Matthew 25, 46, and it says, and these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. My friend, have you accepted the righteousness of Jesus Christ for your life? Have you received Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior? Say, wow, I don't know. So is death better than life? What I want you to know, a life of serving Jesus and viewed through His perspective is a worthwhile life and a rewarding life, and you have one that's better to look forward to in the future when you're going to be forever in heaven with the Lord. But I would not ever want you to jump out of the frying pan into the fire thinking that this world is so bad that I've got to go get out of it, because you need to be prepared for where you're going to spend eternity. And so, my friend, if you don't know Jesus Christ today, can I challenge you that life with Christ is worth living and there is purpose, so come to Jesus. He says, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And I have heard so many people say, this world sure costs a lot. Have you ever noticed that someone has been caught up in the things of this world and their body is just years advanced, aged ahead of its time? That's what the world will do to you. And the devil wants to destroy your life. Oh, let's move along here. In Hebrews 9:27 says, it is appointed unto man once to die, but after this the judgment. And when you stand before God, where will you be going? The choice is up to you. And so, we could stop right there. But there's more in this chapter that he had to say. And he just said, basically saying here, you know, as I look at things, life isn't really worth living. You know, you'd be better off dead. And we know that that's not true. And so from a biblical perspective, let's look at some of the other things that he had to notice. And he goes on, he says, you know what? There's just no satisfaction in life. He said, again, I considered. He said, after this, he thought to think about some other things. He said, I considered all travail and every right work. Now, what's travail? How many of your parents make you do chores? None of you kids have to do any chores? Man, I'm going to move to your house. All right. Okay. Kids get to do chores. My parents saw to it that I did chores. Matter of fact, they said it's a good way to keep a teenage young man out of trouble. They're right. I had a lot of chores at that time. But you know what? He said, I looked at all the labor that you have to do in life. And I became so disappointed. Even that which was good work, you know, righteous work, work that God says we should do. He says, when I looked at it all, he said, I didn't find any satisfaction in it. Well, that's from a worldly perspective. Because how many people have said, why do you go to church so much? I go to church so much because I get a blessing out of it. But the world can't understand that one. Maybe you should come and visit with us and study God's Word and get to know Him. I think you'd enjoy it too. As a matter of fact, you got an open invite. Anybody hears this message, you're welcome to come. And tell me you heard it on the message. But anyways, I keep moving. He said, when I looked at it, worldly accomplishments really didn't bring me any satisfaction or notoriety. You know, he says, well, maybe if I built a really nice house or something and did a really good job where everybody could see how well I did, that people would say, like, wow, he does good work. You ever, you know, wouldn't you expect that? You do a good job and people would appreciate it. You work hard at work and you move up and you get advanced, and people should say, when they see you advancing up, man, there's a hard worker. Isn't that what everybody does at work too, by the way? When you do really good work, they say, now there's a good worker. Or let me get it on the young people's level. You do really good job in school and you work hard to please the Lord and you get good grades and you start getting moving up in class. And everybody goes like, now there's someone that really studies. I want to be just like them. And everybody's shaking their head. No, you know what happened when I was in school? People that got really good grades, you say, well, did you get the really good grades? I got good grades, but I didn't get the really good grades. People like my wife got the really good grades, and they blew our curves, and we would all go like, why'd you do so good on that test? Here in Saul, in the book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon said, I found out that people were envious of me instead of appreciative. I worked hard, and I got an accomplishment, and instead of everybody saying, good job, everybody was envious of me. He said, that sure is vanity. You work hard to get ahead and everybody hates you for it. And that's the way it is, isn't it? You go up the rungs of work and pretty soon you're going like, he's a teacher's pet, you know, in school, right? What's a teacher's pet? Anybody want to be a teacher's pet? Well, I thought it was a good place to be. I like being in good favors with the teacher. You know, it made it a lot easier in life. But you know what? I also thought it was good to be in with the boss. Not to be on an inside track as the world says it, but just to do a good job so he could trust me. And you know what? When troubles came along, he didn't have to question who was the trouble. You know? And so from a godly perspective, that is worthwhile life. And it is great to do those accomplishments. But from the worldly perspective, if you're trying to get the approval of other men, don't count on it. Because they're just going to be envious of you. And have you ever noticed that? When someone gets ahead, everybody else says, well, I wish I had instead of him. You ever heard that? And there's some nasty statements in store, you know, we carry around. Hopefully not in our circle, but you hear them. You know, I wish I had his money and he, you know, and it just, you see, that's the attitude of the world. And that's what he said here. You know, it's just not, there's no satisfaction. I work hard and it's disappointing. So he said, maybe it would be better if I just didn't do anything. Just sit back and do nothing. Instead of working so hard. You know, what's the point of working anyway? And he said, well, that sure was foolish. Sitting around doing nothing, that's the life of a fool, and that gets you absolutely nowhere. That's not an option. That didn't even take him long to consider. I don't even know if he tried it. He just considered it. Oh, this, that, you know, being a fool, doing nothing, that's not going to work. So what was it, his conclusion? Well, if you go to verse 6, he says this. He says, better is an handful with quietness than both the hands full with travail and vexation of spirit. He said, let's get some perspective on life. I found out that it's better to have a handful. You know, to have what I need. You know, not a whole lot more, but not being in need, just having what I need. And then enjoying it. But he says here, as he goes on, he says, if you don't have the proper perspective and appreciate what God has given you, matter of fact, the Bible says, we studied this already, so I don't need to preach on it, but he said, godliness with contentment is great gain. If we don't have that perspective and we just got to have more, we run into the same problem that he hits here in verses 7 through 8. First of all, he didn't have any friends. No confidant. It's a big word I looked up because I thought it fit it perfectly. A confidant. What's a confidant? Well, that's a person who comes alongside you. Someone you can trust. But you know what? When your whole goal in life is to get more money, you don't trust anybody anymore. I might have to split it with him. You know, he's my friend, but, you know, I hope that you don't expect to get anything out of this. He came over and helped me do this job, but I don't have to pay you, do I? You see what happens when we get the wrong perspective and we want more stuff? Wouldn't it be neat if you had someone to help you do a job and you had enough for each of you to enjoy? Just split it up and say, man. And you know what? When you have someone help you do the job and you do a good job together, you can both sit back and go like, that's pretty nice. Isn't that fun working with somebody else and you can appreciate the job together? When you do it all by yourself because you don't want anybody around to gain any of the reward with you, no one's back there to say, hey, good job. Now, I take a lot of value in enjoying things with other people, don't you? So, he didn't trust anyone. He didn't want to share with anyone. Matter of fact, he took advantage of others so he could gain more. And thus, guess what? He had very few friends. Then his goal and his quest became his companions. In other words, instead of people for companions, now getting more stuff became his passion. He couldn't think about relationships with people. And you know what? How many spouses can stand to live with someone who only wants more things and cares nothing about anybody else very long? Now, if you're a Christian and you got someone like that, keep trying to win them to the Lord. But I tell you what, that's a hard place to be. And so basically right here, this guy ends up with nothing. He has no family, no friends. And I've seen that happen in this world a lot. Why? Because they were all out in it for the fun for themselves or reward for themselves. Matter of fact, children were a bother and a hindrance to his goals. Kids are just too much trouble. Are kids trouble? Yeah. Are they too much trouble? No. All right. When you're feeling that they are, get your perspective back. It's all right. They're souls. They're eternal souls. You'll never find anything more valuable to invest in. Your kids are a gift from God. Children are an heritage of the Lord. The fruit of the womb is His reward. So keep that in mind. But you know what? From that worldly perspective, they're too much trouble. And you know what? It doesn't say here he had any children, but he worked just like he was trying to provide for them. And you know how hard it is to sometimes provide for your family. You have to work hard. But you know what? When you provide for them, that's rewarding. But if you don't have any to provide for and you're still working that hard, he's saying you've lost the meaning. You've lost all joy. And he goes on to say, you know, and even if he had kids and he had no time for them, he loses them. He may lose his mate. He may lose his kids. And he isolates himself from even his own family that he grew up with. And you ever seen someone that's all about money? Well, you know, the brothers and sisters are always there to get his money. So he don't want to have anything to do with them either, right? So what's he trying to say? Well, we've had conclusion after conclusion. But it just says here that, you know, sadly, he has never stopped to ask himself, is all of this work really worth the cost? Is what I'm getting out of this really worth it, or is it just sore travail and vanity? I want you to ask that. What your perspective on life is and what you're living for, is it really worth it? If your perspective is the Lord Jesus Christ, He makes all things fulfilling as we put them into His plan for your life. Oh, some things will have to be put aside. And some things will have to have more higher priorities, but it's going to be worth it because it's going to start being fulfilling. So conclusion, are personal relationships worth it? Most definitely, they are worth the effort and the cost. If you read down through verses 9 through 12, you'll see that. He always needed a little bit more. He was never quite satisfied and he lost everything. But we do need to take some time to enjoy good company. We need to take time and effort to build lasting and godly friendships. And by the way, the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 15:13, it says, be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners. And so the Bible is very clear. If you have the wrong kind of companions, they're going to affect your life. And by the way, that goes across the board in family or whatever. But it's nice to have someone there with you to help you on your way, to enjoy your accomplishments together. When you fall, it says they're there to help you up. There's no place to fall in North Dakota, is it? It's flat. So, let me put it this way. When your tractor gets stuck in gumbo, up past the axles, isn't it nice to have a neighbor to pull you out, a friend? If you don't have a friend to pull you out, it's going to cost a lot more. So what God is saying is here, it's nice to have a friend. So build relationships. Companionship is something worth treasuring. So good marriages are worth building. You know, I've seen too many marriages that are just two separate people living in the same house. You do your work and I do my work, and that's how we get along, because really when we get together we kind of fight. You know what? I have to say it takes a lot of work to build a marriage. And it's the same for every family. The devil wants you to think that your home is the only one where husband and wife maybe have conflicts and it's hard to work things out. I just want you to know it's probably every marriage. I don't know any marriages where it just naturally clicked. I really don't. Each marriage works at it. Now some say, well, I've got a great marriage. Yeah, I know, but you work at it, right? It just doesn't just come. Our old flesh wants our way. And so, but is it worth it? Is it worth that effort to sit down and talk it out and like, oh, I don't know, Pastor. I just go back out and, you know, been there. Know what you mean. But I want you to know it's worth it. And it doesn't come overnight. You're going to have to work on it. I've been working on it. It'll be 30 years this year. And I'm getting better at it all the time. But I still got to work on it. Is it worth it? Oh, yeah, it's worth it. That's the biblical perspective. God gave you a wife or a husband, and the Bible says, he that findeth a wife findeth a good thing. You go like, are you sure? Yes! From a biblical perspective, you can build that home, make it a great home, have a relationship with your wife and your family. I better keep moving on. When in trouble, it's important to have someone at your side, because you know a friend protects his friends. And by the way, a friend doesn't protect his friends in wrong. That's the world's wrong philosophy. Don't tell. If you care, don't be a fink. Don't tell on someone. Wait a minute. If your friend's in something he shouldn't be in and you go talk to him and he doesn't quit, you're best to get him out of it before it destroys him. So a friend does protect his friend. He protects him from physical harm. He protects him from spiritual harm. Matter of fact, Proverbs 27:17 says, iron sharpeneth iron. So friend sharpened the countenance of his friend. I didn't get all the words in there, but in other words, biblically, spiritually, we strengthen one another. Jonathan, remember, and David, King David. Jonathan was to be the next king, and David was taking his place. But you know what? They were both godly men. And Jonathan went out and encouraged him in the Lord. When David was in deep trouble, Jonathan said, God will be with you. He went out and shook his hand. You know, something about that handshake, isn't it? That shake of, I'm your friend. Even everybody else deserts you, my dad hates you, I still love you, you're my friend. Keep serving God. That means a lot to people. And then I also put down, seek to gain more friends. It talks here about a threefold cord's not easily broken. Now, I know that life doesn't work like the movies. How many of you figured that out yet? All right. You've got, what's his name, that kung fu guy? Chuck Norris. That's not kung fu, but Chuck Norris, martial arts, right? And so he can have 15 people come and attack him, and he can take them all, right? You know, one comes at him, and then he knocks him, and another one comes at him, and he throws him out. I wonder why sometime in all those fights, all 15 guys didn't jump him at once. In real life, everybody does gang up on you at once. And what David was saying, you know, a threefold cord's hard to break. You know, you got a friend, he's there to support you, but three guys together in a team, they're hard to take down. Matter of fact, David had his mighty men, if you want to read about them in 2 Samuel 23. That's a pretty cool passage, how David had three mighty men who went through a whole Philistine army to get him a drink of water. So, God says it's worth building relationships. Personal relationships are invaluable. So take the time and effort to build them. They are good investments. Take time to build your relationships, and your relationship especially with the Lord Jesus Christ. So, we've come full circle. What is your relationship with God? What is your relationship with God? If your perspective, even as a Christian, is focused on the things of this world, someday you're going to wake up and you're going to be just like Solomon. You're going to say, my life was empty. I've lived all these years. I've had the opportunity. I even knew Christ. But I blew it all for the things of this world. Or are you going to say, Lord, you've got a plan for my life. Let's try it. I'm going to put mine aside, and I want to know what it is. Start getting close to God and building that relationship and see where He leads you every day. You know what? He said, but I like doing this. You know what you're going to find out? You'll probably still get to do that. But it's just going to be rewarding now instead of an empty cycle. Instead of trying to heap up and heap up to get something and make ends meet. The Bible said in Malachi, he says, you're trying so hard to gain and you're putting money into bags with holes in it. Did it ever make sense? Sometimes you work so hard and you gain in it, but where did it go? And God says, if you just try me for a while and see if I can't pour you out a blessing from heaven. And that's the challenge of the message today. You know what? Solomon sure went through a lot of grief to come to the end of the conclusion that, you know what, life without God is terrible. But a life with God is worth living. So everything, including your satisfaction and your eternal destiny, are based on your relationship with God. So we're going to have an invitation and we'll go downstairs and have our fellowship dinner. But I want to ask you the question, as we sing the song of invitation, will you ask God if there's anything that is between you and Him? Maybe you've never received Him as your personal Savior. I challenge you to come forward today and we'll show you from God's Word how you can know for sure that heaven's your home. And so that death would truly be better than living, but now you'll have purpose to live. If you are saved and your perspective has been wrong and you've been disappointed with your Christian walk, why not to say, Lord, your plan is my plan from now on. Let's make those choices today as we sing hymn number 439, I'll Live for Him. Let's stand. Hymn 439.